Our beloved and blessed Father, we do thank Thee for the joy and the privilege of meeting together again in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, around Him and Thy holy word. We bless Thee for the high and holy privilege that Thou hast given to us. We know, Father, though it may not be recognized nor acknowledged or even noticed by the world around us, there's a book of remembrance written in heaven above of all them that think upon Thee and Thy precious name. We value what the Lord Jesus has done for us to make us who know Him as our Savior Thy children. And we bless Thee for what He has wrought all by Himself at the cross of Calvary. Now He's in heaven, and we bless Thee, we rejoice that He's living. And as we've been studying in this precious book of Hebrews, He's our great High Priest. How we pray that as we study the Word today, the Holy Spirit will bring before our hearts, rivet home into our minds, who He is, what He is, where He is, and all that He means as the great High Priest of the people of God in heaven above. How we thank Thee. Thy word will lift us up above all that the earth contains, and it does contain a lot, Lord, that we don't like, and which we know is contrary to Thy holy will. But what joy to be redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, and to know we belong to heaven. And thus we ask, set our hearts and our minds on that heavenly man, Thy beloved Son, of whom we shall study. Teach us by Thy Spirit, illuminate our hearts and minds by His power and presence. And we pray one for the other, thanking Thee for the joy of being together, but reminding our hearts and telling Thee, Father, the burdens that may be upon our hearts for one another, and particularly for our families. We commend them to Thee. Pray Thee for Thy comfort for those and encouragement who may be sick amongst Thine own, asking Thee to comfort, and if it be Thy will, to heal and strengthen. And then we pray too, Father, for the world. We are told to pray for all men. For it is a blessed fact that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. And yet we know, Father, they will not be saved unless they willingly, convicted by Thy Spirit, come repentant and trusting the Savior for themselves. But wherever the story of the gospel goes out today, we pray Thy blessing and the teaching of Thy word throughout the whole world. Now we ask Thy blessing as we turn to the pages of Thy book. Bless it too as we ask in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, again, thank you for coming. We're in the book of Hebrews. That epistle of Paul, I believe Paul wrote it, though the writer's not mentioned. More perhaps it was the writing of that dear apostle Paul than any other one. But we're having the joy of looking at the greatness of our Savior. And we're in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, to contemplate today on your lesson sheet, page 5. The lower section of that sheet will be the portion of the lesson before us, where we shall contemplate in our scripture the Lord Jesus as the great High Priest. And it's a great joy to realize, and please let me emphasize, one of the leading factors you find in the book of Hebrews, which we mentioned at the beginning of our study, is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Superior in chapter 1 to the prophets, in the same chapter as well as in chapter 2, superior to all the angels. We found in chapter 3 He was superior to Moses. We found in chapter 4, in the opening part of it, He was superior to Joshua. And now we are entering a particular phase of study that is perhaps the most important in the epistle, beginning as we shall in chapter where we are now and going on into chapter 10. His superiority as priest. Superior to Aaron, who was the first high priest of God's earthly people long ago. And in his superiority, he has a greater priesthood. something I confess readily, I wish my heart understood better, and I could take it in more fully, what it means to have a living Savior as our great High Priest. Later on in the book, we'll find him superior to all the heroes of faith. And at the end of the book, he's the greatest shepherd. He's called the great shepherd of the sheep, superior to all other shepherds of humanity. And may I emphasize, the greatness of the Savior is magnified in this book of the Hebrews. Today we would just like to read from verse 14 in chapter 4 to the end of the chapter. Meditate upon it with you. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, one who is passed, and literally it means who is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or confession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet sin accepted without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God bless the reading of this little section. I do humbly pray for my own heart as well as for yours. The Spirit will teach us much that we can learn from this portion of the Word of God. Just a short reference to the chapter before us that is preceded in our lesson of last week. And we recognize, as Joshua was the one who was one of the figures mentioned in that chapter, though the name you will find in that chapter is called Jesus, but it's the Greek name for Joshua, and it was Joshua who was the leader in the wilderness. And I would like to be reminded with you in the background of what we have before us today. The wilderness journey of the children of Israel was referred to in the preceding part. And may I remind your heart as well as mine that like as Israel long ago was brought out of Egypt to go to the land of Canaan, the land of promise, Egypt is one of the most fitting, appropriate types of the world in which you and I live in. And when God saves you and me, what a joy He saves us out from that world. Let me quote a verse. Galatians 1, 3 and 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil world. And you know the story of Exodus? God brought the children of Israel out to go up to the land of Canaan. Now you well know too also, they had 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness. And you know, well, all they had really was God. All the thousands of Israelites that were there, traveling 40 years through the wilderness, but God was with them. The pillar cloud of His presence guided them, or the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And He also gave them, as you may well remember, at the end of the book of Exodus, a tabernacle where He could be in the midst of them. And in that tabernacle, He set up the priesthood to function by sacrifice and worship on the behalf of the nation. And the priest, the high priest particularly, who was Aaron in that day, represented the people in the presence of God. And in that tabernacle, God met with them. And may I be reminded with you that in that tabernacle, with all of its furnishings, which we'll not go into detail and could be and cannot for time, but may I be reminded with you, in all the furnishings of that tabernacle, and particularly in that holiest of all where you have the Ark of the Covenant so typical of the Lord Jesus in His person, as well as His work. And may I go further? When the priest came into that tabernacle, or the Levites that had to minister, when they walked in, when they were working in it, whatever they were doing, it was the presence of God in their midst. But you know where their feet was? In the sand. The sand was under their feet, ever reminding them they had reached the land of promise. and who are still in the wilderness. Well, I think it's a fitting illustration that when you're saved, you find you're not only delivered out of the world, but you're in the wilderness too. A dry and thirsty land. And I'm sure reminded in my own heart right now, when I listen or see or observe what the world is, I don't find anything for my soul. And I have to do what the psalmist did. David wrote that wilderness psalm, Psalm 63, where he was in the wilderness. And what a recognition I have of the fact, when it comes to this world, I can feel the dirt of the world under my feet. I'm walking through a wilderness. But thank God I've got His presence. And here's what Paul has been writing to these Hebrews. And you can recognize what he's writing to them. See, now we saw last week, many of them never reached the land of Canaan because they didn't believe God. His promise they did not rest upon. And that's why they were wandering for 40 years, we well know, until the last one had died of that generation that were the generation of unbelievers there. Now Paul is exhorting these early Hebrew Christians in the early church for the books written to the Hebrews. Don't be like them. And if you may be reminded, he reminded them they never had any rest, but God found his rest in Christ. And the believer must and does find his and her rest in Christ. And what a joy to realize. Look, please may I say it. Though you and I are in the wilderness, isn't it good to know the Lord? To have Christ. Your Savior. Your Redeemer. And to recognize what he means to you. In other words, let me quote his words again. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, said the Lord Jesus, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your soul. And what joy to recognize we have rest. Now as you come to where we are, Paul by the Spirit now saying, we have a high priest. Now, let me please look at the Hebrew picture again. Here were Hebrews, right near the end of the temple existence. Now let me remind you of something. Has the nation of Israel had a priest since the temple was destroyed back in AD 70? No. Very interestingly, recently I learned that some of the Orthodox Jews in Israel are seeking to plan the rebuilding of a temple. And they're either also investigating some of the descendants of Israel, whether they are Levites of the tribe of Levi, to make them instituted as priests. And one of the most favorable names of a Jewish person today who's of the tribe of Levi is for anybody by the name of Cohen. He's of the priestly family. But they've never had a priest. Now, please let me point out to you, if Paul was writing to those Hebrew Christians in that early day, knowing that God was laying aside Judaism, they'd have no altar, they'd have no more sacrifices, they'd have no more priesthood, and they haven't had it. They haven't had it for centuries. But he's trying to tell them, look, we've got a better priest. A great high. And here he is presenting him to us. And this is what he is doing is, you know, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed unto into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession of faith. Now let me point out, as we saw some of these early Hebrew Christians were wavering, thinking of going back to Judaism. And Paul is encouraging them, hold fast, don't give up your confession of Christ. You have a great high priest. And may I say, thankfully, I'm glad you and I who know the Lord Jesus is our, and I like the emphasis, the adjective, great high priest. Greater than Aaron, greater than all the high priests of the Old Testament and the days of the past. And therefore, here's the exhortation. Hold fast! Hold fast! Hold fast! And we'll see it next week, Lord willing, or when we come later on to chapter 6. Many of those early professing Christians, and you know well as I do, common sense will tell you, and if you've got a good baptism of common sense, when you read the book of the Acts, the early Christians were all Jews at the beginning of the church's history. And the ministry of those early disciples were to the Jewish people, until later on. Peter got to the first Gentile, then Paul became the apostle to the Gentile nations later. And you can recognize, please, we can understand what a problem faced these early Christian Jews when they confessed Christ. All that Judaism was, their sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, no longer needed. Christ was the last and the greatest sacrifice for all ages. The priesthood, the earthly priesthood, was going to be laid aside. Instead of Judaism, it was Christianity. Christ and his church. The Jewish people were not the church in the Old Testament. Never are called the church. But in the New Testament, whether a believing Jew or a believing Gentile trusts the Savior, they consist of the church. When you believe on the Lord Jesus, by one Spirit baptized into one body. And thus we can realize their problem was going back to Judaism. And some of them undoubtedly did. And we'll find it in chapter 6 particularly. But it is the apostle pleading, hold fast, hold fast, hold fast. And may I point out, look on your lesson sheet. On the exhortation under number 4 on your lesson sheet, page 5, in these two verses 14 and 15, we have a twofold basis to do so, to hold fast. First, we have a great high priest. Now, wait a minute. Let's consider where he is, shall we? Look with me in chapter 9. I'd like to go to a verse in chapter 9 to realize our high priest is not on earth, as the verse we have read tells. Let me go to chapter 9 and verse 24, where later on the beloved apostle writes, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure, the type of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where is our great high priest? In the heavens above. In the heavens above. Not on the earth. Not on the earth. In the heavens above. And thank God we can consider his faithfulness. Go back to chapter 2, if you please. Let me read a verse. 17 and 18 at the close, where we were first introduced. At the end, in this chapter, to his coming to the earth and what he has done, and to his priesthood. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now let me emphasize, our great high priest is a merciful one and is a faithful one. And we'll see in our chapter, merciful to us, in our weakness, faithful to God, to support us and meet all our needs. And what a joy to realize we've got the perfect high priest. And if you go back, please go back in chapter 4, let me note with you again. Please let me note that 14th verse again with you. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, and note the title, Jesus the Son of God. Who he is? The Son of God. Oh, the joy of realizing. And we'll see as we go down this portion what it meant to realize it was the Son of God himself that came to the earth and became human. And in all that he suffered and went through, he proved himself capable of being the great high priest. Look in chapter 3 in the opening verse again. Chapter 3 verse 1. Let me please once again point out what we saw a week or two ago. how we are to consider him. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession or confession, Christ Jesus. Notice two titles, the apostle and high priest. As the apostle, he came from God to man. As the high priest, he went back to God for man. And what a joy to realize, it's Jesus, the Son of God, who is the great high priest. And we are exhorted to hold fast. And we would re-emphasize again, you got under number two on that exhortation, the need of entering into God's rest in Christ. Look, let me ask you the question. If God is satisfied with Christ and his work of redemption that he has done and has raised him, exalted him, and glorified him in heaven and set him at his own right hand to be the great high priest of all of his people, if God's satisfied and says, he satisfies me, can't you and I rest on him too? We can rest there. As one in writer wrote, satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I'm blessed. Peace that passeth understanding on thy breast. And what a joy to know, he's our great high priest. He's met all our need before God to save us from our sin and bring us to God, accepted in him. And then we rest where God rests. You may remember last week's lesson. The children of Israel did not rest. They never found rest. May I say, we well know as a nation, they never will find rest until the Lord Jesus, their Messiah, comes back. He'll lead them into that rest they never found when they came into the land of Canaan long ago. But now let's go on. Let's note in verse 15, please. I want you to note this. And this is precious to realize. Let me read this. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested like as we, yet sin apart. Now, please let me emphasize again. Oh, may I emphasize one fact. Once again, there's no other high priest but Christ. No other. No other. I don't care who they might say they might be or claim what they are. There's no other high priest but one. He's our great high priest. No, it's a joy to realize he's the only high priest of his people. And I like the title again, Great High Priest. But I want you to note these qualifications as such. As the apostle goes on to write, note on your lesson sheet. Let me read that paragraph that follows. I'd like to read it down to the end. On the letter B, the fact of Christ's priesthood and the nature of his priesthood. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has perfect sympathy for us in all our suffering and testing. Now it is more than pity. It is pity which a tender-hearted person feels toward those who are suffering what he himself has suffered in being tested when he was on the earth. Now we will be considering as deeply as we can what he suffered when he was on the earth. Let me finish the paragraph following. In this connection, please note this, the compassion of Christ is exercised not toward our sins. It's got nothing to do with our sins. Well, now let me please, before we go any further, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quote the words of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 8, you may remember, the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery to him and said, Moses commanded that anyone caught in this act should be stoned to death. What sayest thou? Put him in on the spot. And you recall what happened. He wrote in the ground. After he said to them, let he that is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one they were convicted and left. They were not without sin. He was! And when he saw they were all gone, when he looked up after writing on the ground again, the woman was alone. Woman, where are thine accusers? Asked the Lord Jesus. Where are they? No man is here to accuse me, she said. Yes, she was guilty. So you and I have been guilty too, a sinner. But you remember what he said to her? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now may I say bluntly, the Lord Jesus doesn't want to have anything to do with sin after we've been saved, and the believer shouldn't have anything to do with it. And let me point out this fact. Go back to verse 14 and 15, please. Rather verse 12 and 13, I beg your pardon, 12 and 13 in our chapter. When it comes to a believer, God has provided what we need to examine our hearts and keep our lives. Let me read verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick, powerful, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And may I just simply say, but firmly, if I want to know how I should live, pleasing the Lord and not to live a life of sin, I've got to let the word of God control me. That's where I find out how I must live. It's the word of God, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, going into the soul and spirit and divining the thoughts and the intention of the heart. That's how I find out what he wants me to do and be. In other words, he said, now look, John, I've left you a book to be guided by. Obey it. So that, do you think he's happy if I sin? Of course he isn't. And he's not, and as my great high priest, it's not my sins. Well, please, did he take care of them when I trusted him as my savior and washed them away in his blood? And before a holy God justify me? Let me quote the hymn writer. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. But then, may I be reminded with you, as I go through this wilderness, I find I've got three enemies. I've got the world, doesn't like me. I've got the flesh. And the devil. Now, let me think with you about the Lord Jesus. When he was here upon the earth, he faced the world. The world tested him. All that the world offers and all that the world has, the Lord Jesus faced it in experience. Perfectly. I want to tell you, and what he's telling us here, he says, what you're going through, I understand. And also, he faced the devil, if you please. And let me just say, at the end of his life of ministry, you remember in John 14, when he mentioned Satan, he said, he has nothing on me. That sinless Holy One. But let me be reminded with you. And here's where we should realize how much we need him as our great high priest. He never had any inward motions to sin. That Holy One knew no sin. You and I do. I know one dear man one time at a meeting I had, and I asked him if he was saved. Yes, I've been saved 40 years. I said, oh, that's wonderful. I was just a young fellow then. I said, you're older than I am in the Lord. And in the next breath, he said, I've got something else. He said, I've got eradication from sin. But in the next breath, he said, pray for me. I thought, you better start praying for me, brother. You got more than I have. Look, please. Look, please. Please let me say. While you've got this old body of yours and mine, it's still the same. It's got the inclination. When testing comes, we can fail. And the Lord knows it. So he never failed. He met them all. He met them all. That's why he can be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. In sympathy. He met them all. And may I go further? If he had to be clear of that inward condition of having sin in him, or he couldn't have been my Savior. He was a perfect sacrifice. A perfect offering. Sinless, holy. You remember back in the Old Testament, the animals that were sacrificed had to be without spot and without blemish. And so Peter wrote, ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. We've got a perfect Savior. Now we've got a perfect High Priest. And go back to chapter 2 again. Let me read the last verse. Chapter 2. The last verse. And please note these with me. These words of verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted or tested, he's able to help them that are tested or tempted. Please may I say it? Oh, I wish I realized it more. There's nothing that comes in my pathway down here upon the earth in experience but what the Lord Jesus says, I've been through it. I've faced it. And thank God. And may I also add, when he faced it, all of it, he faced it the way you and I should, in dependence upon God. Though he was God, his son, the son of God, and yet man, yet in his humanity. And I'll give you an illustration. When he was tested of the devil in Luke 4, and chapter 4 of Matthew also, recorded, how did he meet the temptations of Satan? It is written. It is written. It is written. He depended upon the word of God. And you can recognize all of his life, he depended upon God as a man in full obedience and yieldedness. In all of his perfect humanity. He knew no sin, he did no sin, and there was no sin in him. But when it came to the testings of life, he said, I've been through every testing. What circumstance your infirmity might be yours, I've been through. Now notice he goes on to say in chapter 4, let's go on further. Let me go further. At the end of it, he said, well, he can each touch with the feeling of our infirmities, and for he was in all points, let me emphasize that word, all, tested, like as we are. Oh, the joy of knowing. Someone wrote these words, I never forgot them. There's not a sorrow rends the heart, but what the man of sorrows has apart. And what a joy to realize, he feels it. He doesn't approve sin. He never will approve sin. He couldn't. But, whatever testing we face, I've been through the testings of life in the wilderness of this world, and I know what you're going through. Yet, he went through without sin. Sin accepted. And the joy of realizing that is so precious. For very, very thankfully, what a joy to know. This is a perfect Savior, eh? But he met them. Let me say this. With the world against him, with the devil against him, he suffered. He suffered. He suffered. He suffered. And the crux of his suffering, we well know, was when he went to the cross. Go with me, if you please, go down into chapter 5 for a reference. We'll see it more fully, God willing, next week or when we get down in it. But let me go to verse 7 with you and read through verse 8. As well as 9, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. And note these words, they're some of the deepest in the book. Though he were the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, yet learn he obedience by the things which he suffered. And that's an amazing thing. Please let me put it this way. Here was one in equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, takes upon him the perfect humanity of that body which was given to him when born of Mary. And you remember, before he was born, the angel Gabriel told Mary, that holy thing which will be born of thee is the Son of God. And though he was holy, when it comes to facing life with all the life contained, he took it as a man and responded to all the testings of life in obedience to God. And may I say bluntly, you and I have never done that. You'd never done it perfectly. You couldn't. You haven't. He did. He did. And the mystery of it is, though he was the Son of God, and may I add, I'm sure we all know him, when he manifested his power as the Son of God, he never did it for himself. You can read every miracle that he performed. It was to help somebody else. He never raised a finger for his own protection. He committed himself to God. And even at the death of the cross, how he committed himself at the end of it to the Father above. Father, into thy soul, into thee I commend my spirit. And the joy of realizing perfect obedience. And he learned that obedience. Please! Now, let me say this. You and I have to learn it the same way. If you don't mind me saying it, I've had to learn some of the most profitable and maybe the bitterest lessons by going through something that was hard. Suffering. 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 And I'm sure if the Lord's led you on in his path, you have to confess that I'm willing to confess. I learned more the hard through my hard times than I have through my good times of my blessed Lord. And so he learned obedience from beginning to the end by everything that he suffered. And may I give you the thought? Who of us can ever conceive what it meant that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, permitted himself to be tested by the devil? All he needed to do, he could have thrown him in hell that moment if he wanted to. But, as a man, he had to be our Savior. To redeem us with a perfect sacrifice. And please may I say, if you may, let me illustrate it this way. Back in the Old Testament, remember when the people of Israel came out of Egypt? When God told them to take a lamb and slay it on the 10th day, or to pick it out on the 10th day, and slay it on the 14th day of the month, and put the blood upon the doorpost. On the 10th day, they picked the lamb out. And then why did they wait for 4 days? They had to make sure there was nothing wrong with the lamb. It had to be without blemish, without spot. And may I say this? I think it's a very fitting suggestion. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 4 Gospels of the life of the Lord Jesus. And every one of them confirmed the fact he was without blemish and without spot. He was tested. That life of 30 some odd years that he lived, he suffered being tested and learned, as any other man should do, any other human being, obedience by what he suffered. Now you can understand, I'm sure I can a little bit better, why he's a perfect high priest. A great high priest. Now let's go back to our chapter in Hebrews 4 then. And look at verse 16. And what a joy to be able to see this as we read of it. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain or receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now I want you to notice something. You know, when you read the book of the Revelation, you probably know this. That throne of God is the throne of judgment. All through the book of the Revelation, from chapter 6 and onward, through chapter 19, and even at the end of chapter 20, when you come to the great white throne judgment, it's the throne of judgment against all of sin. It's going to be meted out upon the ungodly in the world. And ultimately, will be the disposition of Satan and of all of his angels to be forever in the lake of fire. And that throne, well, let me give you another illustration. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the glory of the throne of God, and God sitting upon his throne in the temple, and he fell upon his face. Woe is me! I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And to Isaiah, it was the throne of holiness. He couldn't draw near. Until, you remember, a living creature took a coal off the fire of the altar, put it on his lips, and thy sin is cleansed. And then you and I know, you and I couldn't approach God until he forgave us through Christ. Now, when you and I come to the throne of God, how can we come? Don't be afraid. Come boldly. Come boldly, meaning with liberty. It's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like you to notice with me an incident in the life of Paul that he mentioned in chapter 12. And let me just read for brevity's sake. In verse 7 and go down through verse 10, please. Verse 10. From verse 7 through verse 10, after Paul recites an experience that God gave him, caught up, whether in the body or not, he did not know, to paradise. Lest I should be exalted, he writes, above measure, through the abundance of the revelations. And may I say lovingly, there is no question of doubt in your New Testament, especially the epistles, you've got some wonderful revelations that God gave to the Apostle Paul, for you and for me to enjoy. And Paul was given them in abundance. But says the apostle, lest I should be exalted too highly, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And he called it the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And I tell you one sure thing, is the possibility of being proud even as a Christian. And that's something the Lord hates. But Paul said, lest I should be proud, because God gave me so many revelations, he sent me a thorn in the flesh to keep me from being exalted that way. And then as you go in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times I prayed that it might depart from me. But this is what he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, beloved, you've got to say, that's what Paul knew what the throne of grace was for. He had his problems. One that the Lord said, though he prayed three times, Paul, I'm not going to take it away. I'll sustain you in it. And you know, Paul mentions the words infirmities. And he says, I'll take pleasure in them. Why? He gives me grace. He gives me grace to bear them. He gives me grace to suffer. And that's what the apostle is suggesting in verse 16 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. Let us come with liberty. We come to a throne. And may I point out something, please? In chapter 7 and verse 25 and 24, the Lord Jesus is called our intercessor. He'll have a liberty to make intercession for us. But I want you to notice something. It doesn't say here that we come to the throne of grace to ask him to pray for us. He does that anyway. Don't do that. We come to the throne of grace to get help. We come to the throne of grace to get help. You got it here. To find, you know what he says, that we may obtain what? mercy and find help. Find grace to help in time of need. You come to get something. About time we went there more often, don't you think? Realize it. It's a throne of grace. Please let me say, I've got to emphasize it. I need it myself. I realize in studying the lesson of the Lord, I've got to learn it myself. That great high priest is so great. The throne to which I come, he's made it a throne of grace. Not only a throne of grace, I obtain mercy. And may I say, I need the mercy. And why can he give it? He said, John, I went through it myself. I never sinned though, but I went through every testing. And life was, can I repeat that again? I got to, you know, I enjoyed the thought of it. He went through and he was tested in all points. Like as we. Cheer up, Christian. I know this much. Sometimes I find I've been able to help somebody if I've been through what they're going through. When somebody tells me they've been in the hospital, say, I know what you mean. I've been there too. Or whatever it might is, you know. Whatever it may be, the ache that they got. Yeah, I've got it too. I've had it. See? Yeah, in other words, you're always more able to sympathize when you've gone through it. And here's the Lord Jesus said, I went through everything. Met it all. Without sinning. And I know just what you go through when you face. Thank God, he never faced what we do face, the inward motions of sin. He didn't have any. But he had the world, had the devil. And you may remember in John 16, he said, when he told his disciples, the world will hate you because it has hated me. And even James warned us, the friendship of this world is enmity to God. And we should realize, what did the world do with the Lord Jesus? They crucified his only son. You and I in our sins are just as guilty, but since he's forgiven us, we realize the world unsaved is still on that side where they say away with him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. And all that the world is, the lust of the flesh, as John writes it, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, not of the Father of the world, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof. Please let me say, it comforts me. Not only comforts me, it cheers me and it strengthens me. To realize what I face in this world, in the wilderness, he went through too. Without sinning. But he can show mercy to me. He's my priest. A merciful and a faithful high priest. And beloved, I'm sure. I don't know how bad you've ever felt, but sometimes, maybe when you've been so sick with some trouble and pain, you say, Lord, have mercy on me. Well, he does. He's got mercy. Mercy there is. More than we can ever need. And then grace. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon who illustrated what grace was in its sufficiency for the believer. He illustrated it by saying, the River Thames near the city of London, which flows through London, where we had a place where we preached, a metropolitan tabernacle there. And he said, here's a fish in the River Thames. Supposing the fish said, oh, start worrying about the River Thames drying up. And I won't have any water to drink. The river said, little fish, don't trouble. Don't worry. As long as my stream flows, you'll have enough. And then what the Lord told Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And I don't doubt at all sometimes. Many believers say, I wonder, how am I going to go through it? Don't worry. The Lord will bring you through. As one dear servant of God wrote long ago, he said, I know not what storms of life this little bark of mine may yet go through, but this I do know, I'll reach the desired haven. One sure thing. I try to comfort my dear friends when they tell me how bad they feel and how bad they are. Cheer up, I say, you'll get through. He's got grace enough. Grace enough, grace enough, grace enough, grace enough. And you and I, come and get it. I think I told you the story before this about a dear old black fellow in Charleston. Some dear friends, his wife and I were having dinner with them one evening, and Christian friends, and they were telling us about this dear old fellow, where he worked. He testified for the Lord. but the fellow companions at work were not very friendly to his Christian testimony. Ridiculed him, reproached him. On one occasion, one said, "Uncle, what can you do when the devil comes round, tempts you?" He looked at the questioner. He said, "I'll tell you what I does. When the devil comes round, tempts me, I get down on my knees and I praise, 'Lord, help the devil and tampering with your property.'" He was right. He was right. "Lord, help." I don't know if you ever noticed it. I want to tell you frankly, in passing, in my early days, I've had some privileges of being among the black folks in the early days of my stay in South Carolina. And I enjoy going to give them the gospel. They're very receptive to the word of God. I've even had a minister converted through my preaching. And, in fact, more than one, for that matter. And one of the things I have noticed, you know, they I'd hear some of the brethren in the congregation, and every once in a while, they'd say, "Lord, help! Lord, help!" And surely, that's what the throne of grace is for, to get help, to get help, to get something, And he gives it. It's his grace. Grace saves us, grace keeps us, and it's going to be grace that will bring us to the glory when the Lord Jesus comes for us. But here's the thought, look. Let me exhort what we have in the early part of the lesson. Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast. There's a psalm, I believe. I can't remember which it is, but it mentions the type, the name of a person that is ready to halt. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress that he wrote, tells us in that story of a Christian who was, they called him ready to halt, ready to stop, ready to stop. And how we should realize, don't give up the truth. Hold to it. Hold. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Hold fast that which thou hast." And the Lord Jesus said it in Revelation chapter 3 to the church of Philadelphia. "Hold fast which thou hast, let no man take thy crown." And one can recognize, please, you can understand these early Christian Hebrews, how they needed to be encouraged to hold fast. How even today, well, I'm going to be frank, I believe more than ever Christians need to learn that they should hold fast to the truth of God. Many are letting it go. My text this morning on my calendar was, "Buy the truth, sell it not." And I tell you, the devil's always around bidding for the truth. Buy the truth, sell it not. Hold to it. And if you have trouble holding, go to the throne of grace. And you'll obtain mercy and you'll find grace to help in time of need. So this is the way we're introduced to our great high priest. And please, as we go on, we're going to find out in chapter 5 why he was made like man. In chapter 5, we'll find that when God chose a priest, when he chose Aaron for the first priest, or any other high priest that followed, he took him from among men because he was like men. He knew what men had to go through. He knew what men had to pass through. He knew their feelings. And my beloved, let me say again, what a joy to realize my Lord Jesus spent 30 and some odd years in this scene, going through it, to understand what you and I go through. And may I say this? He'll understand what you're going through better than your husband, better than your wife, better than your father, better than your mother, better than your sister, better than your brother, better than any preacher too, anybody else. He'll understand. He'd been through it. And now, let me emphasize this verb. We have. Not that we need. We have a great high priest. Aren't you glad you've got him? My, the joy of knowing he's mine. He's mine. My, it gives me a lift. I hope it'll give you two lifts. The joy of knowing we have a great high priest. And we shall see, God made him man, so we'll understand what we have to go through. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed Father, rivet home to our hearts instill him within our minds. Win the name, the depths of our souls. We who believe upon the Lord Jesus, we not only have a perfect Savior, we have a perfect and a great High Priest. He's not on the earth in any earthly tabernacle. No, there's not a place on the earth. Or did he not say long ago, when he was here, ye shall neither worship God in this mountain nor at Jerusalem, for the Father seeketh worshippers. They that worship him must worship in spirit and according to truth. And Lord Jesus, we're so glad you're our great High Priest in heaven above. Lord, it's a lot better getting help from heaven than it is from the world. Teach us that lesson. We need it. We often turn to others when we ought to be turning to thee. And here we have the exhortation, let us come boldly. You can come boldly. You don't have to hesitate. When you need help, come to the throne of grace. Our great High Priest is merciful and is faithful. We ask it, commending it to thy Spirit to bless it to our hearts and lives for thine honor and glory. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. I hope we all go away a lot richer. You know what we have.